7. As always, you can use a hard black Bible in the front basket if you don't have one with you today. Page 556 in that one, but Ecclesiastes 7 is where we'll be this morning. And I want to start by just thanking and honoring Stan for preaching last week for me. It is a wonderful gift from God to give to his church multiple men who can handle God's word rightly and preach it, proclaim it, and share it with you. And so I'm thankful for that, and we ought to be thankful for that. And so thank you. But Ecclesiastes 7, and if you didn't notice, I will say, he only went 26 minutes last week. So I've got to pick up the slack today, I think. You know, maybe we'll go an hour. But Ecclesiastes 7, and specifically we'll be looking at verses 15 through 29 this morning. When you think of the word idle, I would ask, what comes to mind for you? Some people, when they hear idol or idolatry, they think of these old archaic statues or images that primitive cultures throughout history used to worship. Some people maybe think of certain vices, maybe drugs or alcohol, as idols. Some of you, when you hear the word idol, you only think of singing contests that should have ended years ago. But idol is a biblical word. It describes the things around us that we cling to. That means it could be anything. Things that we trust in to provide for us what God can only provide for us. In biblical times, idols, yes, they were literal carved and graven images. They were made of metal or wood or clay or some other type of resource. And they represented a false god in that age, in that day. And so because of that, we typically associate negative or bad things as idols. We rarely think of anything that is inherently good as an idol. But the truth is, anything can be an idol for anyone. Your children can be idols. Your spouse can be an idol. You yourself can be an idol. Whenever you take a good thing and make it an ultimate thing, you have created for yourself an idol. So an idol can be a good thing, an inherently good thing that we then turn into an ultimate thing for ourselves and becomes an idol. It is anything that we put at the center of our lives, anything that we orient our lives around. And so idolatry, again, can be many things for us. Food, work, friends, kids, your wife, your husband, beauty, intellect, likability, money, material possessions. Whatever it is, and then we deify those things so that you live for them, you pursue them in unhealthy ways, and when you do that, you have created for yourself an idol. And it no longer is this old, archaic thing that primitive cultures in centuries past deal with. It is now something that we today, 21st century modern Christians, continue to deal with. When you trust those things, anything, to give you what God alone can give you, your joy, your hope, your sense of security, your approval, your worth, your value, your dignity, it's an idol. And so this morning, Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, beginning in Ecclesiastes 7, he warns us of this. Taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. And the thing that he is warning us specifically in this passage is wisdom. In the beginning of chapter 7, Solomon encourages us towards wise living because it's a good thing. But now he wants to qualify that encouragement a little bit. That while, yes, wisdom is good and ought to be pursued by us as believers in Jesus Christ, it will not ultimately fix all that is broken or solve all your problems. Wisdom is not the answer. Just as making your life's purpose wealth or possessions or pleasure is foolish, so too is making wisdom the ultimate pursuit of your life is foolish. God is the aim and the pursuit of the Christian's life, and nothing else, as good as it might be, ought to replace that. And we're going to see that this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, thank you so much for the good gift of wisdom. It is a good thing. It is a gift from you. It is something that only you can give. But Lord, it is not our goal. It is not our aim. It is not our end. It is a gift, just like any other gift, to be used and stewarded rightly for your glory. Father, as we dive into your word, I ask that you would speak to us, your people, this morning to help us to understand what it is you're saying in this passage of Scripture, how it applies to our life. Illuminate the text for us so that we might hear from you, your Spirit, that we might know how to live in appropriate, wise ways, but with you as the aim and purpose. And that would be my prayer for many other churches that are either gathering now or later today or earlier, that you would work in churches that love you and love your word and proclaim it, that you would grow your church in the Tri-Cities, in this country, and throughout our nations, Lord. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we started Ecclesiastes 7, and it appears that a shift kind of was made. It was less narrative, and Solomon began just kind of these short, pithy little proverbs of wisdom. And he continues in what seems to be disconnected proverbs of wisdom and advice this morning. And while in of themselves they are valuable, we will see that they do connect, even though they don't appear to. We just won't see that till the very end. So it'll be kind of confusing until the very end, and hopefully it'll be make all the sense in the world at that point. But be prepared to be confused. Verse 15, chapter 7. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Solomon makes a profound statement. He highlights a profound reality that we see every day, and it is most often expressed in the question, why do bad things happen to good people? He says, in my life, which he lived a very long life, I have seen countless times a righteous man have bad things happen to him. Not only a righteous man, but dying in his righteousness. It's the guy who runs into the burning house to save puppies and dies while he's doing it. And Solomon is saying, this is life. Why do bad things happen to good people? It's a common question, not only that Solomon is asking, but it's a common question that humanity in general, and maybe even you, have asked in your lifetime. We look at this world, we read the news, we turn on the television, and we see bad things happening constantly to seemingly good people. And we also see that the bad people seem to get away with it. Not only do they get away with it, but they seem to even profit from their evil and live prosperous lives. Solomon is pointing out the reality that goes against what we would naturally expect in this world. That at the center of almost all human thought, philosophy and religion is this idea of karma. At the center of nearly all religion and most human philosophies sits the idea of karma. This idea that whatever good you put into something, it will be returned to you in equal value. And as well on the other end, that whatever negative or bad you put into something, then negativity or badness, it's not a word, I don't think, but will then return to you in that same degree in which you've put in. So if you're good, then good things should happen to you. And if you are bad, then bad things should happen to you. That's karma. And at, again, the center of all human thought, philosophy, and religion sits that idea. All non-Christian religions are built around this, whether Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, even some people who identify as Christians, they would say, if you follow the religious rules, if you follow moral laws that are esoteric, that society has somehow deemed moral, then in the end, good things ought to happen to you. You get heaven, you get 72 virgins, you become a god and populate your own planet. Depending on whatever your belief system is, if you do good, you get good. Or, if you're bad, then you get bad. You're punished. God's wrath befalls you. You get hell. You have to start over in life as a squirrel. It's all built around karma. No one got that, but reincarnation, you know. Now, if you were to ask a Christian if they believe in karma, I would hope they would say, no, we believe in the Bible. We believe in a thing called grace. I don't want karma to exist because then I'm getting a bad dealt hand. But if you listen to us talk, you will hear this idea of karma spilling out of our language. Something bad happens to somebody that we deem as bad, what do we say? Well, he had it coming. You mess with the bull, you get the horns. Or you play with fire long enough, you'll get burned. Some kind of idiom like that. Or in the opposite way, if something bad happens to someone that we think is righteous or deem good, we'll say, of all the jerks that I knew, why did it have to happen to a good guy like Phil? That's karma spilling out from our words and thought and language. Deep down, we think bad things can't happen to good people. Good things are supposed to happen to good people. But the Bible would say something different. Solomon says, I've seen it all. I've seen the good guy die while doing something good, and I've seen the evil man live long and prosperous. Life doesn't happen on the terms that we think they should happen. Life is unpredictable and at times what we think unfair. And because karma doesn't exist, we get some practical advice here. Verse 16. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So he says, don't be too righteous or too wise. And also, don't be too wicked or a fool. Seems a bit confusing, doesn't it? So, I can be somewhat wicked and not too righteous? Is that what he's saying? A mild, tempered holiness? Am I to be lukewarm? At a quick reading, this sounds as though righteousness should be taken in moderation. It makes it sound like we should, you know, become just mediocre Christians. We should go to church sometimes, only cuss in our cars when someone's cut us off, give only a little bit, if anything at all. Be kind, but don't really push the gospel on people because, you know, when we start claiming Jesus is the only way, that makes us look unloving. Let's just be middle of the road, mediocre, lukewarm church people. Is that what he's saying here? It appears as if he's saying that, but it's not what he's saying here, and it's not what the Bible is saying. The key to understanding this verse, these two verses, are the three verbs found within it. He's not saying to be moderate about righteousness. He's not advocating for moral indifference. The three verbs that he's using here are to be, make, and destroy. Those are the verbs in those two verses. And all of them are in the imperfect form, which means it's doing something to yourself. So he's saying, do not engage in those activities with your own strength and power. He's saying, you don't make yourself righteous. Don't be self-righteous, in other words. Now, obviously, the reason self-righteousness is hard to preach on is because everybody who really needs to hear it hears me talking about self-righteousness and is immediately thinking of someone else who needs to hear it. So I'm saying, let's talk about self-righteousness. And people who are self-righteous are saying, yes, let's. Because Stacy needs to hear this. But the reality is, we all need to hear this. You need to hear this, because self-righteousness, according to this verse and throughout the scriptures we see, brings about destruction upon yourself. And there is a danger in giving ourselves over to self-righteousness and evil or unrighteousness. So how do you avoid self-righteousness and unrighteousness? Verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So he says two things. Fear God and pursue godly wisdom. You want to know how to live a life of humility, which is the opposite of pride or self-righteousness? Fear God, pursue godly wisdom. This command to fear God is important. It's found in the Bible and commanded in the Bible 55 times. That means that we have a heart position of awe and respect for God. It's not like the fear that we think of when we watch a horror movie. We're not to be horrified by God necessarily, but we're to have that healthy fear that maybe you have of like a pit bull or something. An awe, a respect. And I think this is something that we've kind of lost sight of in our modern contemporary Christianity. Because in our effort to make God more appealing maybe to non-Christians, we've drifted too far into the casualness of Christianity and God. If we have been reconciled to God, then He, yes, is our friend. But before that, He is our Creator and He is our Lord. And we must approach Him appropriately. Contemporary professor P.J. Byes, he wrote this about the fear of God. The true fear of God is a childlike fear. Some of the Puritans used to call it a filial fear. It is a combination of holy respect and glowing love. To fear God is to have a heart that is sensitive to both His godness and His graciousness. It means to experience great awe and deep joy simultaneously when one begins to understand who God really is and what He has done for us. Therefore, the true fear of God is not a fear that makes a person run away and flee from God. It is a fear that drives him to God. Love for God and fear of Him are therefore not at all incompatible. To think that they are is to fail to see the richness of the character of the God we worship, is to ignore the way in which knowing Him and all of His attributes and responding appropriately to Him stretches our emotional capacities to their limit. Scripture portrays the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord as companion emotions. So we fear God, and from that reverential fear, we love Him. They're not incompatible, as we kind of think when we hear the word fear. And so he says, one, fear God, but secondly, pursue wisdom. So from that fear of God, we tap into the wisdom that has been given to you by God through His Word. And if you think of those two commands, those two ideas of loving God, fearing God, and pursuing wisdom, pursuing His Word, at its core, that's the basic stuff of what we all should know. Love God, dig into His Word, and from that we love people. But the hard, sad reality is we rarely do it. Love God and pursue relationship with Him through His Word and through other spiritual disciplines. This is what Solomon here is charging us to do, and what the entire Bible charges us to do. Verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So here we get a little more insight into what was brought up in verse 15. Verse 15, the truth that bad things seem to happen to good people and that bad people seem to get away with it. We're often left again with that question of why do bad things happen to good people? Well, when we read verse 20 here, it should illuminate that idea for us a little bit. Because as we understand the Bible, and really the foundation of the gospel, and the doctrine of human depravity, meaning that the Bible talks about the human condition is one of natural brokenness, we begin to understand that asking, why do bad things happen to good people, is like asking the question, how do we bring justice to those who are illegally hunting and killing unicorns? It's an impossible question because unicorns don't exist. And asking why do bad things happen to good people is also an impossible question because good people don't exist. And understanding that is foundational to understanding the gospel. And I don't want to be ignorant of who might be in this room. That might be the first time you hear that. What do you mean good people don't exist? Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. All have become worthless. No one does any good, not even one. No one is good. Romans 3, 10 through 12. The Bible is very clear throughout itself, and especially in that verse, that there is not a single person who seeks after God. There's not a single person who has a righteousness that they can claim, a goodness about them. There are no righteous people. We are all sinners. Every single one of us, with the exception of Jesus, is a sinner by nature and by choice. We have sins of omission, where we don't do the right thing, and we have sins of commission, where we do the wrong thing. We have sins of thought, word, deed, and motive. And the reason why it is so important for us to understand that truth is because that truth is the exact reality as to why Jesus came. If we were not broken, if we were without sin, if we were good people, then why would Jesus, God, have to have died? There's no one who's good. Solomon illustrates this truth with something that we're all guilty of. Verse 21. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Solomon gives an example. He says, don't take to heart all the things people say about you. When people are hating on you, when people are putting you down, attacking you, attacking your character, the wise person can brush it off and not take it to heart. And he's saying that because not everything people say about you is true. But he adds another statement that should humble us a little bit, because he also says that not everything that you say about others are true. He's illustrating the imbalance there. We get so upset and frustrated when other people say things about us that we forget, wait a minute, I embellish about other people too. Or I speak before I should. I heard some gossip and I perpetuated, even though I never really figured out if that was true or not about that person. So, me personally, maybe you're like me, I don't like it when people think ill of me. I don't like it when people talk ill of me. And as a sinner, my innate first reaction is to try to defend against it. But Solomon is saying, look, not everything said about you is true, and not everything you say about others is true. And so Solomon is calling us to live a tempered, wise life, but there's a problem. And this is where it connects to the beginning of what we're saying, verse 23. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. If you've been following with us throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, I've said that Solomon, who most scholars attribute as the author, and if not Solomon, someone who has a lot of his characteristics, very wealthy and very wise, we'll keep it as Solomon, is known throughout the Bible as the wisest person ever created. And this is where wisdom in our introduction connects. We saw earlier in verse 16 the call to be not too wise, that there's an issue with overly pursuing wisdom. And now we read that even if we were to pursue wisdom with everything we have, we wouldn't be able to attain it fully anyway. And again, this coming from Solomon, the wisest person ever created. God came to him and he said, "What is one thing you want?" And he, having already been wise probably before that, asks to be the wisest person ever in human history, ever created. And God grants him that. So this man has wisdom beyond any of us individually, beyond any of us collectively. And he tells us here, "I've tried to live the wise life. And even then, it was out of reach. I couldn't do it. I turned my heart to seek wisdom," meaning that he pursued wisdom with everything that he had. And it was vanity. And this is where I would remind us again that anything other than God, no matter how good that thing may be, should never be what we orient our life around. And I really want this idea to sink home in each and every one of your hearts, because you may be thinking, "Well, that's not me." And I would give the two diagnostic questions that I often give. What do you spend your money on? And what do you spend your time on? What does your calendar look like? What does your budget look like? Where does the majority of your dollars go? Where does the majority of your time go? And as much as you want to say, "Well, this isn't what I orient my life around," if you spend the majority of your time thinking about this thing, doing this thing, whatever it may be, the majority of your finances go to perpetuate that, then no matter what you say, that is what you are functionally orienting your life around. And so I don't know what it is for you. And again, it could be an inherently good thing, which makes it even more dangerous. It's easy to spot, you know, blatant, explicit sin that the Bible labels as wrong. It's harder to spot the sin of taking something that God has designed for us to be a good gift and we abuse it by pursuing it in unhealthy ways. The reason Solomon found futility in wisdom is because of sin. He reminds us in this same passage again of this doctrine of human depravity, the idea, the truth that as a human, by nature and by choice, we are all flawed, broken, sinful. Left to our own devices, we will always choose selfishness. We will always choose sin. And because in our natural state, we are sinful and flawed, we can't fix ourselves. No matter how hard we pursue wisdom and right living in of ourselves, we cannot fix ourselves. And as we see next, this sin and brokenness that we all embody and experience corrupts our wisdom. Verse 26. "And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, "which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found." So, the Bible, Solomon, is not anti-women. Just hear that. He is not saying there's a few wise men out there, but no wise women. It's not what he's saying. It's a Hebrew cultural idiom to make the point that out of 2,000 human beings, Solomon maybe found one who was wise. He's saying, and he's making a statement about the rarity of humans who actually are wise and pursue wisdom in healthy ways and pursue righteousness in healthy ways. Because in our sin, our default is foolishness. And Solomon, in all of his years, with all of his wisdom and all of his experiences, he correctly identifies that humanity will always pursue foolishness over wisdom under the sun without God in view. And verse 29 offers us a good summary. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. The summary of this passage would go as following. Life's unfair. No one is righteous. So let's acknowledge that and live wisely. But we couldn't even do that because sin has affected everything. God is perfect. He made everything perfect. And we screwed it up. And it concludes there. Which is why I constantly have been saying, Ecclesiastes is pretty depressing. And while it concludes there, technically it doesn't conclude there. This is one sermon by the preacher that goes through chapter 12. So it's not his conclusion, it's my conclusion. And so while my conclusion in this passage would end there, I would remind us that it is not the conclusion of the greater story and the grand narrative of Scripture. It is a very important truth to understand, because if we don't understand the reality of our brokenness, if we don't understand that you truly are in need, then salvation, grace, eternal life, they are cheapened. They're not fully understood, and nor can they be fully appreciated. If you do not understand your depravity, your sin, your need, then why would you need Jesus? But the good news is that in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our ruin, God, in love, sent His Son, Jesus, to be our answer, to be our solve. Jesus lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died and offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. His death purchased eternal life for those who would repent and believe. Repent of your sin, meaning to turn away from your sin and hear me. That's important. You cannot follow Jesus as you continue to walk in unrepentant sin. And so to turn away from that sin, you turn to God, you turn to Jesus, and you believe that He died for you. You give Him lordship of your life. That is the gospel. And many of you have grown up in church, have been in church for years, decades, maybe your whole life, and you think, great, that's what I started with. I need something deeper. You can't get anything deeper than the gospel of Jesus Christ, because every day you need His grace. Every day you need His kindness, His goodness, His love for you to even exist, to even breathe, let alone have hope for eternal life, to have hope in this life, to have a presence of God as you go through your day-to-day activities. The gospel is what we orient our lives around, because it is Jesus embodied. God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was flesh. The flesh became Word. Something like that. I don't remember. John 1:1, you can read it. The gospel and Christ and God is what we orient our lives around. And as much as wisdom or other good things offer us, they're good gifts from God, and that's it. And I've said this illustration before, but if you are a parent, I think you would understand this. You want to give good gifts to your children. If you think of Christmas time or something, and you're just amped up about that one gift that your child has been begging for, and you're so excited to give them that gift. But you don't want ultimately your child to just seek the gift in your relationship. You don't want your child to only like you and hang around your house and be around you because of what you give them. You want a genuine, real relationship with your child, and you want your child to pursue you, and the gifts are just a bonus. And that is the same for God. He doesn't want you to pursue His gifts. He doesn't want you to just hang around Him and be a part of activities like church and Bible reading and whatever other religious activities you might engage in just so you can get favor or gifts or wisdom or stuff or blessings. God wants you to pursue Him for Him. And I would include eternal life as a gift. It is the gift of God. But that's not why we seek God. We don't seek God to just get out of heaven. We seek God to get God. And it's been a while since I've shared this, but if you're only seeking God to get heaven, you're going to hate heaven. Because heaven is just basking in His presence, eternally unhindered from sin in worship. And so, for you who has not maybe ever thought of the gospel in this way, or you've never maybe repented of your sin and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the invitation is there this morning. You are broken and in need. The world is a mess, and you, just as I, have contributed to that mess. And we need Jesus. And I would invite you to repent, to turn from your sin, to turn to God, to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And for those of you who have done that, I would invite you to examine your life. What are you pursuing? Maybe what good gift have you replaced God with in your life? And I would invite you to repent of that, to take whatever that is off the throne of your life and to put Jesus there. Let's pray. God, thank you so much. The gift of God is eternal life, but the greatest gift is Jesus. That ultimately what you purchased for us is not just newness of life, not just a new heart, not just eternal life, not just the ability to enjoy the good gifts that you've given here, but ultimately you purchased us relationship with you once again. And Father, as we enter into a time of communion, I would ask that you would help us to be mindful of that reality. That as we follow through with your command to participate and partake of the bread and the wine, and the command to remember what you have done for us, that we would remember it is all about you. Help us to do that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.